As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, we come now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This morning we'll only have time to get through the first several verses, but I would like to read through the majority of this chapter, at least through verse 15. Will you please follow along as I read out loud, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the veil, the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, one of the things I would like to point out by way of introduction and almost an aside is something which I've indicated to you on numerous occasions in the past, and that is we often speak of the Reformation as if there were one, as if the Reformation started when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to that church door in Wittenberg in 1517. But there were other reformations, one of which we see here spoken of in verse 10, that these things were concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So one of the first, the greatest reformations, I shouldn't even say first, but one an earlier reformation than the 1517 Reformation was the Reformation of the introduction of the New Testament era, which reformed the Old Testament era. But keep this in mind, it was a reforming work. It didn't bring about something new. It was a reform of that which already existed. In other words, it took that which had already been presented to the people of God and to the world at large, and it corrected those things which had been corrupted and presented them in their correct and right understanding. So that too, the New Testament era, the introduction of the New Testament era, was a reformation. Paul, in this passage, having told his brethren that the Mosaic Covenant, as it says in verse 13 of chapter 8, the last verse of chapter 8, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's decaying and it's vanishing away. he now embarks on the task of showing the Jews that even though that is the case, that this old covenant is growing old, it's decaying, it's become decrepit, it's vanishing away, it's not a cause for alarm. Imagine what that would have been like for the Jews in that era. Imagine that this is everything they believed. Their lives were so based on it. It was integral to everything they did, their whole way of life. And now Paul comes and says, okay, this is old. It's decaying. It's decrepit. It's dying. It's vanishing away. And now here's the new thing, but don't be alarmed. And here's why. And he approaches the matter by showing them the correspondence of the old with the new. By showing them, first, what was excellent in the old was typical. It was representative of that which would be in the new, which was coming, had in fact already come, and which he was demonstrating to them, that all of the excellent aspects of the old would also be found in the new. Secondly, that which is in the new must therefore be better, excel that which was in the old. Not be worse, not be any way inferior, that it would be better than that which was in the old. And thirdly, that the old was never intended to be rested in as a continuing form of worship, but that it was always only preparation for this new era, this gospel era, into which you and I have been born. And he does this by showing them three particular categories of the old covenant worship which moved into the new. First of all, the tabernacle as the place of worship, which is contained in the first five verses, which we'll look at more closely this morning. The tabernacle as the place of worship. Secondly, the worship and services associated with the tabernacle. In the next couple of verses, in verses 6 and 7, we will see that and look at it more closely next Sunday, I hope. And then thirdly, the spiritual sense of the tabernacle and its main design, starting at about verse 8 and following through the end of the chapter. So these are the three particular areas that the Apostle Paul focuses his attention on to keep the Jews from being alarmed, from keeping them from becoming disheartened, disillusioned. And so he begins by saying in verse 1 of chapter 9, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Cosmos, it means the term we get used, where we get earthly from, also means worldly, the earthly or worldly tabernacle. Here Paul points out that the tabernacle was entirely of this world. It was built of earthly material. What do we know happens with earthly material? It comes to an end. It doesn't pass into the next life. It is temporary in its nature. And the temporary nature of it was seen in the fact that it had actually always had to continually be taken down. Those of you who have done any degree of camping know the arduous task and nature of this. Setting up camp, breaking it down, setting up camp, breaking it down. They had to do this continually. And remember, there was a very precise way in which they had to set up the tabernacle. In that earthly tabernacle, it was, in a sense, a court and a palace of the King of Israel, God Himself, that we know that all kings have their palaces, kings have their courts, kings have their furniture, kings have their attendants and their provisions, and so did the King of Israel. That his palace was this tent. had an outer courtyard. It had attendants. It had provisions. It had furniture. And the fact that it was a moving structure, that they would pick it up and take it with them and put it back up and then take it down and carry it with them and put it back up as they moved around, it speaks of the unsettled nature of this kingdom, that it was a temporary design, that it wasn't to be lasting, that the Jews should have understood this, that it belonged to the church militant, the church at work. Think about this, loved ones. An army is seldom at rest. And actually, in the truth of the matter, an army during peacetime generally becomes a nuisance to society. That it will go beyond its bounds of being a defensive entity. And it will begin to actually prey on the citizens, on the very ones that its purpose should be to protect and defend. We are now the church militant. We are not the church at rest. We are not the church triumphant. We are not the church victorious yet. We see glimpses of it, but we are not the church at rest. Some of our chief problems, I would suggest to you, stem from our wanting to be the church at rest. That we now want to be the church triumphant. But the church will be at rest only when you die and go to heaven, or when Christ returns the second time. But not before. An army is worthless if it adopts an attitude of ease and rest. An army must arm itself with an attitude of a willingness to face deprivation and hardship, to be uncomfortable for the sake of a cause, for the sake of a cause that is beyond your personal interests and desire for comfort. That you are convinced of the worthiness of an idea, so much so that you are willing to face great hardship and deprivation. That's the church militant. That is the attitude that we ought to be arming ourselves with. It was an earthly sanctuary. The fact that it was an earthly sanctuary and an earthly structure speaks of the human nature of Christ, of which we just read this morning in the Belgic Confession, that Jesus took on a human nature with all of its frailty, with all of its weakness. And yet the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him fully in this bodily form. It was given a physical form so that the worshipers were able to better comprehend spiritual realities. This earthly sanctuary was divided into two parts, we see. That there was this inner and this outer. In this way, we are able to observe actually the two states of the church. The one being the church militant, the other being the church triumphant. We are also able to see the two natures of Christ, His human nature and His divine nature. And then the apostle also calls our attention to what was in each part of the tabernacle. In the outer part, we see that there were several things. For a tabernacle was prepared in verse 2, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the candlestick, the lampstand. where the lamp was always burning, since without it, it would have been very dark in there, for the tent had no windows. It spoke to the Old Testament Jews of the darkness and mystery of that dispensation. Their light was only a candle, the light of a candle compared to the full light of day which was to come in the gospel era of Christ, which is to be seen only in the face of Christ. Christ is the Son of righteousness and the fountain of light from whom all of our light is derived. We are able to see and to perceive and to understand by the light that Christ gives. That we only have spiritual understanding, we only have wisdom as we see things by the light that Christ gives. And when we reject that light, we can see that all other human reasoning, all other human wisdom is darkness and only darkness. Today, we celebrate the 200th birthday of Charles Darwin, a man who championed a cause of darkness the likes of which the modern world has never seen before. Because he rejected the light of Christ. And whenever anyone rejects the light of Christ, the only thing that we can expect is that they are moving in the direction of darkness. Our elected officials, insofar as they reject the light of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the Holy Scriptures, they are leading us into darkness. The lampstand shined in that dark sanctuary. And directly opposite that lampstand was the table for the showbread. It shows us that it is by the light of Christ alone that we have fellowship with God and with each other. We must not come to the Lord's table in the dark. We come in the light of what Christ has done for us and is doing in us. It is in His light that we are able to discern the body and the blood of Christ. And on that table, there were placed 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it indicates the provision that Christ has made for all of the souls of each of those tribes. Christ is the bread of life. And in our Father's house, there is an ample supply of bread that He can and will nurture and nourish each one of His own. And all these things were in the outer portion. The outer portion of what is called the sanctuary, we see in the latter part of verse 2. Sanctuary means a holy place. It is by the things here that are shown here in typical, representing the work of Christ, that God's people are made holy. These things are intended to make God's people holy. And then we see in verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. This was behind the veil. This was, as it says here in the latter part of verse 3, the holiest of all, the holy of holies. This inner sanctuary was a type of the very body of Christ. It was by the rending of this veil, which made not just a view to the inner sanctuary, but a way into that inner sanctuary. And we rely upon this. It is our confidence that it was by the broken body of Christ which created a way for us to enter the Holy of Holies. And this inner sanctuary was as a type of heaven itself. Here was the golden censer. The golden censer provided a sweet-smelling aroma which made the services that were performed there acceptable. And this is what I mentioned last week, that in the New Testament era, God accepts our acts of gospel piety as perfection in Christ. And this sweet-smelling aroma represents the merits of Christ on our behalf. Christ makes our halting efforts acceptable to God as if they were perfect acts. Christ's intercession on our behalf is a pleasing and prevailing intercession in heaven because they are grounded on the works He performed, which were perfect. The Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with gold all around. And here we see the perfectness of the obedience of Christ and His fulfillment of the law of God, that it was pure and it was perfect in every respect. Perfectly pleasing, perfectly acceptable, and of inestimable value. Christ fulfilled all righteousness for us. And then we are told what was in the ark, as well as what was over it. What was in the ark? The golden pot that held the manna. That manna which became putrid if the Israelites tried to store it. Remember that? If they tried to gather more than what they could use in one day, it became putrid. They had to throw it out. It wasn't fit to eat. But here, when it was put in this gold pot, it was kept fresh and pure. This teaches us that our persons and our works are only kept pure when they are in Christ. That all of our efforts, all of our labors which are done in any other name, by any other means, are only putrid as filthy rags in God's sight and not acceptable or pleasing to Him in any way. We must always strive to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling and gospel obedience. Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. We are not free to continue to live in sin. We have been freed from sin. And we ought now to walk according to that holy law of freedom. And we also remember that in that manna we see the miraculous provision of God for His people. And God's people are never to forget His pardoning mercy and His favor. And that's why we have structured our service so that we end by celebrating the Lord's Supper, so that it would be a constant and ongoing reminder to us that our righteousness is not of ourselves, it is not of our own, but it is of Christ. And we are never to distrust Him. And then it also contained Aaron's rod that budded. That budding rod showed the people that Aaron was chosen by God and that the people were to listen to him as if they were listening to the very voice of God. Which reminds us that when we come to the preaching and reading of the Word of God, that we would remember we put ourselves under this testimony. We are to come and to listen to it and to observe it as if we are hearing and observing the very Word of God. For that in truth is what it is. This budding rod, was the rod with which God had performed incredible wonders in front of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And again, we see here a type of Christ, in that it is Christ who performed wonders for His people. It is Christ who protects, preserves, and defends His people. It is by the rod which Christ wields that His enemies will be destroyed, even as the Egyptians were destroyed when it was stretched out over those waters. And that ark also contained the tablets of the covenant. These were the moral laws of Israel, which signify the holiness of God. God is so holy that in His presence, sinful men fall on their faces in anguish and in fear. As God is holy, so too are His people to be holy. Therefore, God has given His people holy laws. As these laws were carefully preserved in the ark, we are to carefully observe them in our lives. We are to keep the law of God, to cherish it, to protect and preserve it. And then over the ark were the cherubim of glory which overshadowed the mercy seat, where their wings touched. That mercy seat was the covering to the ark, was also called the propitiatory. It was of pure gold. It was a perfect fit. Perfect in its dimensions. It perfectly fit over that container of the tablets of the law of God. And again, we see a type of Christ here. Christ is perfect to every dimension of the law, its length, its width. He fulfilled every aspect of the law. Christ's righteousness fulfilled every aspect of that law, every aspect of which we have violated. His righteousness completely covered all of our wickedness, all of our sinful failures, was over that propitiatory, that the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb once a year, even as Christ's blood was shed on our behalf, that it would save us from the awful wrath of God that is coming upon all unbelief. And those cherubim of glory that overshadowed the mercy seat represent the holy angels of God who take pleasure always in looking into the work of redemption that Christ has wrought in our souls. They are always standing ready to perform holy service on our behalf at the request of our Redeemer. These holy angels always overshadowed the mercy seat. The holy angels are always in attendance to the work of Christ on behalf of His people. They were always in attendance even at Christ's earthly labors. They were in attendance at His birth. Remember, the angels appeared to the shepherds on the hillside. Glory to God in the highest and peace. They were with Him at His temptation. They were with Him at His agony. They were with Him at His resurrection. They were with Him at His ascension. And they will be with Him at His second coming. This first covenant spoke of the covenant that was to come. But it was given in shadowy ways, and Paul now makes clear to his brethren that these things were only representative of that which had now fully and lately come. Christ, the Redeemer of whom all these things spoke. Christ, our Redeemer, Christ, by whom we approach God without fear, without dread, in the glorious hope of the resurrection. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for this picture of the work of Christ for his people, the winning of our salvation, our redemption. And these things which are now made so much more clear to us than the people of old, we give you thanks and praise. That we have not been left in the dark, but they have been manifested to us and in us. That they have touched every aspect and dimension of our lives. And we pray, Father, that we would cherish Christ's work and that we would share it with others. For we pray it in his name. Amen.